And they remained there with them, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Then we got these strange words in brackets. Not strange, but it's put in there for a reason. For John had yet been put in prison. Seems kind of like common sense, doesn't it? If he's in prison, he can't be doing this, but it's put there. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over what? Purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered. These are the last words we hear from John in the Gospel of John. A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from where? Heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, what did he say? I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It was one of the most embarrassing weddings, I almost said funerals, weddings I've ever been to. Even more embarrassing enough, I wasn't going to mention who it was. It was my brother's. He probably won't listen to this, so he won't care. I still feel embarrassed for him and my sister-in-law at this very bizarre ceremony that they had. Unfortunately, through the hustle and bustle of the day, the best man forgot something. Can anybody guess? The rings. So needless to say, the ceremony was a little awkward. When the reverend said, "Rings, please." Now, I was in the wedding party, but not the best man. If I had been, I would have had the rings, because I had been the best man two times before, and every single time before those weddings happened, I had dreams that I had forgotten the rings. So I would have had them. So being the best man, I always had the rings nestled safely in my pocket, checking them so many times throughout the day. So when it came to my job, the only job I had that day, I could say, "Here are the rings, Reverend, boom." Even now as a minister, I ask the best man, I've only done two weddings really, but I ask, "Oh, you have the rings?" I always ask that, because it's even more of a reality now since I've seen it happen. Now, the best man at that ceremony, and I don't want to shame the poor guy, but he either just didn't realize it was his job or forgot what he was supposed to do. But who's the best man here, or the friend of the bridegroom? John the Baptist. But in the Jesus' culture, he was a little bit more in charge of just holding the rings. He was in charge of the whole wedding ceremony. It was his job to make sure the wedding went off without any kinks. And he took great pride in making sure the wedding ceremony was just amazing. He sat there with pride, making sure everything just went according to plan. Needless to say, it was his best interest to make sure it was perfect, or as close to perfect as the wedding as possible. And here in this passage, John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the groom, John 3:29. And that friend was particularly interested in the exaltation of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. This is the fourth section of the four stories of Jesus to tell his greatness with regards to dealing with Jews. Look back at chapter 2. Jesus makes new wine that surpasses the jars. They're put in jars that were used for what? Jewish purification. Jesus' wine is better than the Jewish purification that they would have been doing. Next section, Jesus cleanses the temple, and Jesus provides a better temple. First, his body for his death, and then he creates a new temple, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And then he deals with Nicodemus. Remember who he was? Who was he? A ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, a part of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus with several questions. And Jesus is described as the Son of God, who's lifted up on the cross. And through faith, mercy and grace is offered. And Jesus gives new birth, the ability to be born again through the Holy Spirit and the cleansing power of God. And now we come back to John the Baptist, who's already been mentioned several times in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned a couple more. And here we see the reality. Again, what is he doing? For those of you who heard what we read there, what is he doing here? Testifying the greatness of Jesus. We got 3 points, 22 to 24, prison and baptism. And those might be a reality one day for Christians, maybe even living in Canada. We don't know. That's verse 22 to 24, prison and baptism. Verse 25 to 26, there's a purification debate. In verse 27 to 30, probably the part that you want to pay the most attention to, promoting Jesus. Prison and baptism, verse 22. What are the two words? First two words. After this. This would mean that there's a relatively long period of time between Jesus meeting Nicodemus in this section. It's a new section, but some time had passed on. Jesus and his disciples were where? Judean land, as the King James and NASB says, but the ESV says Judean countryside. Now I know some of you geography buffs are going to say Judean land. Remember, Jesus started his first miracle in Cana in Galilee. And then Jesus went in chapter 2, verse 12, to Jerusalem, where he cleansed the temple. And he stayed there as he answered the questions in Nicodemus. So for Jesus to go to the land of Judea might not make sense, because Jerusalem, guess what? It was in where? Land of Judea. But likely Jesus is headed out to the urban, or headed from the urban Jerusalem into the rural. Now you might be thinking, well, this could be a contradiction. Probably not. When people were asking Dean at Assembly where you are from, I think he always said Dryden, but west of Dryden. If you live in unorganized Kenora, which is what it's called, you're probably going to say to people, since they wouldn't know unorganized Kenora, you would say Dryden. I'm from the outskirts of Dryden, the area of Dryden. So that's what's being said here. The area of Jerusalem, the land of Jerusalem, the countryside of Jerusalem, in the outskirts. And he remained with them there and was baptizing. Jesus stayed in Judea countryside and was baptism. It actually says two times that Jesus baptized in the Gospel of John, but we know later in chapter 4 that he actually was not the one baptizing, but does anybody know who it was? His disciples. John 4, verse 1 to 2, if you look there, look at verse 2. It says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but what? Only his disciples. The question arises of what kind of baptism would have Jesus and his disciples would have been practicing? What kind? Again, there's three types of baptisms in the New Testament. And not in particularly in this order they happen, but one is the Holy Spirit baptism. John 1 verse 33, this is found right here in John. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who what? Baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit comes on down upon a person. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down and they receive salvation, new life. Here's a big word. They're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're born from above, or born again, and they're born of the Spirit and water. That's Holy Spirit baptism. That's number one. Two is Christian baptism. This is when you're a follower of Jesus And you're commanded by Jesus himself. Jesus commands you. If you've received him, if you're a follower of Jesus, you step into the waters of baptism. And you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. So that's the second one in the New Testament. The third one is the one that they're likely participating in here. The baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance. This baptism was the means of preparing a way for the kingdom of God, or for Jesus Christ, who is the kingdom of God, or in other words, being prepared for Jesus himself. Look to Mark 1:4. It says there, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance. For the forgiveness of sins. Likely what Jesus is doing here is an extension of John's repentance baptism. Jesus and his disciples are preparing people for Jesus. Look at verse 23. John was also baptizing near Aon, near Salim, because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. John and Jesus were both baptizing at the same time here in John. The disciples of Jesus were preparing people and pointing them to Jesus Christ. John and his disciples were baptizing and pointing people to Jesus Christ. But notice is where John is baptizing. Aenon, which in Hebrew means springs. Kind of like maybe a spring-fed lake or a spring-fed area. Here we see a glimpse of the mode of baptism. You might be thinking you're putting too much into it. Probably not. The baptism that they must have been doing was full immersion. Because there's no reason why you would include that there's lots of water there if they were just what they call sprinkling or even a little bit of pouring. There's lots of water there, therefore they can fully submerse and baptize. So baptism is full immersion. And we get a glimpse of that just from this verse. Verse 24, we have this phrase in brackets. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now I want to talk about two things about this verse and its inclusion. First, the reason why John went to prison. Remember that John the Baptist was one who wouldn't mince words. He would, if he saw sin, he would call it out. He was kind of like a Christian Don Cherry. If you ever watch Don Cherry, he does not mince words. If he sees something he doesn't like, he says it's wrong, stupid, whatever words he uses. I haven't seen him in a while where he's at with that. So John the Baptist, I'm just guessing, wouldn't fare that well in Canada, calling out sin. But here he called out the sins of Herod, and that's what got him into prison. Luke 3, verse 19 to 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, that's John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John called out the sins of Herod, and that caused Herod to put him in prison. Part of that was adultery, but probably other things like it says there, for all the evil things that Herod had done. So John the Baptist had a commitment to the word of God, to God, and spoke it. But this verse is included to clear up any contradictions between John and the other gospels. No one might find this exciting, but it's included here for a reason, so it should be exciting. It might seem obvious to us all that if John is in prison, you gotta be asking the question, how on earth can he be baptizing? It kind of doesn't make sense, but it's included for a reason. Likely, and here we see a glimpse, that likely many of the people who received John's gospel had already read maybe another gospel. Remember, John is the latest gospel. They probably had contact with Mark. Mark has John the Baptist going to prison and then Jesus starting his ministry. Mark, Matthew, Luke do not include this Jesus and John baptizing side by side. Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Now John must be familiar with these gospels, and he's saying, "I want to make sure no one thinks I'm contradicting the other gospels, so I'm going to put this here." John has written to reveal this to be consistent with the storyline of Jesus that has happened before the ministry of John ended, his imprisonment. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not record every single thing that happened to Jesus. And so John here is saying, I'm consistent. What I've seen is consistent with the other gospels. That's why that's included there. So we had prison and baptism. Next point, verse 25 to 26, a purification debate. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and Jews over purification. This word discussion is a very exciting word when you look at it in the New Testament. It means debate, argument, dispute, or discussion. And in every single usage, every single, it's with regards to a dispute, a discussion, a debate over matters of the Old Testament or Jewish rules or regulations. So here we have another discussion over purification, which would have been a Jewish rule or regulation. Does anybody know what it was about? We don't know. If you do, I don't know how you would know. It's not said here. That John does not mention it. It was likely referring to Jewish purification laws, probably with Jewish ceremonial washings, which would have been very similar to John the Baptist's baptism. But again, we do not know. Verse 26, they came to John, this is his disciples, after hearing this debate, after debating in this discussion, they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing." And who's going? Who's going to him? All are going to him. Ha, 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 ha. Let's look at this. First, notice that John the Baptist is called here, what, by his disciples? Rabbi. It's the only time he's called rabbi in the Bible, John the Baptist. Again, this word means my great one or my teacher. And the disciples say a radical statement here about Jesus' popularity. It's hard to see this statement that something that is motivated by purity. It's hard to see it that way. Some people have called it antagonistic exaggeration, meaning that it's exaggerating the story to cause upset or to stir somewhat the emotions of John the Baptist. It would seem the disciples of John seem to be envious of Jesus and his ministry and his disciples. And the disciples remembered that John had actually baptized him in the Jordan, then reminded John that he actually bore witness to this Jesus. The use of all people going to Jesus again is a little bit out of control, since we know that John was still baptizing people. So not everyone was going to Jesus. And now how can we know that it was used in some way to stir emotion? Just by the response of John the Baptist. That's what helps us understand the context. Again, the context will help us understand. And how does he respond? He responds by promoting Jesus. Verse 27 to 30. He says, "A person cannot receive even one thing, unless it is given him from heaven." Now, this verse we should sit and think a lot about. It's a powerful verse. John is declaring an all-powerful work of an all-sovereign God here. One thing, if you receive one thing, it is given to you from heaven. That is the work of God. We have nothing apart from the gift of God, is what John the Baptist is saying. Even if we have one small thing, it is given from heaven. Heaven here is a reference to God. Now, remember, often the Jews would use the word heaven instead of using the name God. And so, because the Jews did not want to break the third commandment, they didn't want to be irreverent with the name of God. So sometimes when they referred to God, they would use words like heaven or the name. And they would not say the name of God, Yahweh, or Adonai, in the Hebrew. And so they use this to speak about God. And so John here says, from heaven, referring to God. The Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that all things come from God and therefore they are gifts. And they are not earned, but only to be received. James 1:17. Awesome verse. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Paul refers to this heavenly gift of things only being received and given by God to us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul there is referring to the gifts that God gives to the church. Although John the Baptist here is referring to all things coming from God as gifts from God, this even including salvation, the context that John is referring to here is his ministry that he has been given from God. John sees his very life, his everything, everything he is about, where he is at, is from the Lord. Not any of his efforts, nothing from him, everything from God. He continues on, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness, they said this in the earlier verses, 25 and 26, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John the Baptist calls out his own disciples who say this outlandish thing to him. Now they are the witness to what John the Baptist has already said. John makes mention of two things which he's previously testified. First, John is not the Christ. John flat out states this. He's very clear. Look back to chapter 1, verse 20. This is what he's already said. He says it again. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So he's saying, I absolutely am confessing this. I am not the Christ. Then John says that he's not even worthy to do the most slave-like task for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. The next thing he confesses here in verse 28 is that John is sent before Jesus to prepare the way. John was sent before Jesus to prepare the way for the Lord, for the people of the Lord. Verse 23, he says, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, John 1:23. He continues on. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. John the Baptist uses two important imageries here in with regards to Jesus in the church and him and Jesus. Let's start out with Jesus in the church, the bride and the bridegroom. Here, Jesus is called the bridegroom, and the people who are coming to Jesus Christ are the bride. Again, this would have been actually very familiar language used in the Old Testament. Lots of references. I'm only going to quote one. Where the people of God were called brides. And God was the bridegroom. Jeremiah 2 verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, this is Israel, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. But now, John the Baptist is speaking about another bride or a new bride. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, the church, and how the groom, or the bride is the church, and the groom is Jesus Christ. And this is talked about tons of times in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 for one, but we're quoting 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, who's Paul referring to? Jesus Christ, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's referring to the church at Corinth being the bride of the groom, Jesus Christ. So there's the first imagery. Second, Jesus and John. Here John calls himself a quote-unquote friend of the groom, thus being the best man in our culture. As said earlier, the best man was the person who oversaw the details of the wedding that day. The best man or friend was all about making sure that the bride and groom had the perfect day. That was his job, to make sure everything was just right for them, to prepare things for their day. Here John is seen as a person who desires Christ to be exalted, lifted up. The ministry of Jesus is growing. People are being drawn to the true Messiah and the Christ, and this is what the best man should be excited about. And is he? Definitely. Rejoices greatly, and therefore, he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, the English in the ESV loses it, but the word joy is actually used three times in these two sentences. The verb is used once and the noun is used twice. It should read, I rejoice with joy, and then therefore this joy of mine. We get the impression here that John is really joyful. He is ecstatic, filled with great joy that Jesus' ministry is growing and many people are being drawn to Jesus, and that is joyful. You see something that maybe wouldn't be in some of us. Jealousy because our ministry might be shrinking and someone else is getting bigger. Not John. John is joyful that he sees Jesus' attention growing and more people are going to Jesus than himself. Final words of John the Baptist. If our final words were not, I pray that all of our final words would be as God exalting as his. He must increase, but I must decrease. Some amazing final words. A commentator called Leon Morris says about this phrase, surely this is one of the greatest utterances that ever fell on human lips. John sees Jesus as his master, his teacher, and he knows that Jesus must increase and he must become less. This is a life. John's life is consumed with the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. There's no selfishness in that statement. There's no pride, there's no arrogance, there's no greed in John the Baptist here. And this is why Jesus said clearly about John that he was one of the greatest humans. And hear what Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 28, and this applies to us. This gets to our application. Luke 7, 28, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, what does this mean to our life? Three things to think about. First, the humility of Christ. In order to focus upon the humility applied to our lives, and if anyone maybe doesn't think humility is applicable to their lives, that's a sheer indication that you really need these three points of application, just to make that clear. In order to focus upon the humility applied in our own lives, we need to look at the most humble person who ever stepped on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a very familiar passage, but how much more do we need to have this passage stored into our heart? How much more do we need to know the grace and the humility of Jesus Christ? Philippians 2:5. You want to turn there or look in your insert. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to what? Point of death, even death on a cross. There was no more selfless, humble, serving person than Jesus Christ. How and why? Because Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of everything. He left heaven, a comfortable and glorious place, and became human. He even had humble beginnings, born in a manger, didn't even have a house. And he suffered and died a very violent death for people who wouldn't do anything for him. They did nothing for him. In fact, they were his enemies, it says in Romans 5. Today I encourage you to consider your own pride and realize that your pride before the Lord is a complete rebellion against God. Today, humble yourself before the Lord who created you. Humble yourself and see the holiness of God and the purity of God, the perfection of God, the greatness of God. Acknowledge your sin and don't stand against God and say with your heart, I don't need Jesus. Don't be like my dad's mechanic that we talked about last week. Everybody loved him. The boss is always right. If the boss is always wrong, look to rule number one. The boss is always right. Trust in Jesus and his humble act of dying on the cross on your behalf. And trust in his shed blood to wipe away your sins. If someone wants to know more about that, please come and talk to me after. I'd love to talk to you about that. Number two, the humility of John calls you to humility. Now, humility, thinking of ourselves the way God thinks of us, is so anti-Canadian. We might sound humble saying sorry all the time and trying to be but nice, but none of those things equal humility. Humility is acknowledging the holiness of God, that we're not deserving of anything, any gift that comes from heaven. Humility is actually very similar to the fear of God. If you do not see the greatness and majesty of God, if you're not fearing God, if you don't see his greatness, his rule over the earth, you'll never be humble before the Lord. Because when we see his greatness and glory and majesty in the power of God, we're truly humbled. And this week, I took some extra time. This is a personal note. I took some extra time. I read Ezekiel 1-3. I read Isaiah 1-6. And thought about some extra time at night before I went to bed, shut off the movie and didn't read anything else. And I thought about the holiness and majesty of God. Another passage you could think about is Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Here we see about the bigness of God, or the majesty of God, and he's created all things. But listen to this last phrase. But this is the one whom I will look, whom is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Let's just look at one area of our life that we probably aren't very humble, our language. C.J. Mahaney, who wrote a book on humility, writes, do you know on an average each of us speak about 25,000 words daily? He writes, my last book didn't have that many words. A lot of language is flowing out of our mouths every day and having an impact on those around us. But how much of that flow is flowing God's intended purpose for our speech? How much of it reflects pride rather than gospel-motivated humility? Here's the question. How much of your speech is not Jesus-motivated humility and sheer human pride? How many times, and I'm going to maybe pick on some of the things that I've said or heard other people say, how many times do you hear churches bragging about all they've done and how their vision and leadership is done? And it's usually me, 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 I, and we've all probably done that in other areas too. How much, there's another point of thing to think about. How much do you talk about yourself and how much little do you listen to other people? How many times do you cut off people instead of maybe showing that humility and listening? Just analyze your week. How much were you just all about yourself and not about the glory of Christ? Charles Spurgeon wrote, called pride, this is what he calls it, a groundless thing, a brainless thing, the maddest thing that can exist. That's what he said about pride. I agree with them. But despite the sheer folly and unreasonableness of pride, it manifests its stubborn presence in countless ways in all of us. And he continues on, even the disciples of Jesus weren't immune. In fact, they were prime offenders. This morning I ask you the question, have you been a prime offender of pride? This morning, come to the humble Jesus Christ. Confess your pride and ask the Holy Spirit to cleanse you from the maddest thing we can tolerate in our lives. This morning, though, if you do not humble yourself, trust me, the Lord will. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar's words. Is this not great Babylon, which I've built with my mighty power as the royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Is there any gospel, Christ exalting words in that? I hope we're all saying no. I want to hear a no. No! While these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. He was humbled. So examine yourself. Come before the Lord of glory. Maybe you need to spend some time in Ezekiel chapter 1 and think about the majesty of God and how great God is and really how little you are. Number 3, John seeks to exalt Christ. Do you? In two areas in your life, John the Baptist is a wonderful example for us and forces us to ask a very personal question. Are you seeking to exalt Jesus above all things in your life? Are you putting Jesus first in your life as a follower of Jesus? Or you're like, I'm a Christian and then I'll do the things I want to do. Are you putting Jesus first in your life as a follower of Jesus? Or are you only exalting Jesus half-hearted in a half-hearted way? Honor Jesus with your words. Honor Jesus with your thoughts. Honor Jesus with your actions. And finally, John seeks to exalt Christ. Do we, or do us, in our church? Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or he might be supreme. Jesus is the head of the church, and deserves to be given the greatest and clearest praise and adoration in our church. We always need to be a place where Christ is faithfully proclaimed, lifted up, and exalted. So will you exalt Christ in your life? And will we exalt Christ in our church? I pray that we will. Amen.